All right. Good afternoon, everybody. Thank you so much for joining in whatever time zones you're in and wherever you're joining from. We recently were mourning Tisha B'Av. And this year, especially after October 7th, Tisha B'Av was an incredibly heartbreaking and really a difficult experience. And yet in just a few weeks, we're going to be having Rosh Hashanah. And I'm sure I'm not the only person in this Zoom who's thinking about the freezer that I need to fill and the chicken soup and the challah I need to make and planning which families am I going to be visiting over Rosh Hashanah, over Sukkot. And it's a very joyous time, the high holiday season. It's solemn for sure, but it also has an incredible sense of celebration and joy. It's a chag. We were, even on Yom Kippur, we wear festive clothing. There's no sense of mourning. And so Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah couldn't be more different. The day of national desperation, the day where we acknowledge that our bond with God, with Hashem, was completely broken. And then in just a few weeks, Rosh Hashanah, where we, in a sense, have this sense of exaltation in God, that God is our King. And yet again, only a few weeks apart. What an impossible emotional chasm. And even think about the language. Eicha ends with the words, Lama lanetzach tishkachenu, why have you utterly forsaken us? And on Rosh Hashanah, we're going to say, Meloch al kol ha'olam kulo bekvodecha, God, you're going to rule over the entire world. You're my Father, you're my King. And I submit, I stand before you in judgment. And these two events, these two occasions, again, only a few weeks apart, seem like it's such an impossible emotional chasm. And especially for this year, I'm feeling like the jump that I'm expected to make just seems utterly impossible. So what I'd like to discuss is one pathway to bridge these incredibly disparate emotions and occasions. And I believe that the bridge between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah quite intentionally is the Shiva Dinachemta, these seven haftarot of comfort that we read in between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah. Each offer a message of reassurance, each offer a message of comfort in the wake of Tisha B'Av. But these passages, these haftarot, are not just, saccharine, Pollyanna-ish expressions of comfort. It's all going to be okay, just sweeping the sense of abandonment that we have, the sense of mourning and the real grief that we have under the rug. I think these haftarot are really set up to be a conversation where our real anger and devastation and abandonment on Tisha B'Av is really addressed, and where those emotions are given space to process, really. And these haftarot purposefully create a guide and a bridge to Rosh Hashanah. And in a sense, we're building up our emotions. We're rebuilding the connection as we get closer and closer to Rosh Hashanah. And in doing so, what's happening through these haftarot is that the rabbis who designated these haftarot are linking in a very purposeful way the rabbinically prescribed day of mourning for Tisha B'Av with the biblically prescribed high holidays. So with that, that's really an introduction to what I'm hoping to do over the next 6 weeks. Obviously, you can join for all six or you can join for a few, but that in a sense is my overarching theme for how we're going to be studying the Shiva Dinachemta. So how do these haftarot really do that? I think there are three key tools or three key aspects about the Shiva Dinachemta and the Haftarah we're going to be studying today for Parshat Ekev, that where you can really see in Ekev, I think, some of these tools really, really functioning. So with that, I'll share my screen so we can speak a little bit more a guided way about this. Okay, so just confirming, you see the slide that says Yeshayahu's roadmap to reconciliation. Wonderful. Okay. Great. So I'd like to imagine with you that instead of on a Zoom, we are all together in person in a boardroom thousands of years ago. And we're all tasked with this challenge of choosing haftarot for the weeks between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah. And we've already decided it needs to be haftarot of comfort. And we've already decided that it needs to somehow, as we said, bridge the gap between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah. What are we going to choose? So everybody comes, we're all joining together, we all bring our Tanachim, and we're all kind of leafing through, trying to find, passages that are comforting, things that'll make us feel like, yes, God hasn't forgotten us, we want to renew this connection. Which book is going to be the book that is going to furnish these haftarot? And I think the book of Yeshayahu is chosen for no accident. I think it's chosen, and all seven of them are from Yeshayahu, and it's quite purposeful because, as you see on the chart, all of the haftarot from the Shiva Denechemta are actually from the second and third sections of Yeshayahu. So it's worth perhaps just for a moment speaking about an overview of Yeshayahu so we can understand why that fact might seem very arbitrary, but it's actually quite intentional and really, really meaningful. In the first third of Yeshayahu, it's a message addressed to around Chizkiyahu's time period, think roughly around that time period. It's while the first Beit HaMikdash is still standing. And it's right after, or for the most part, right after the kingdom of the north, the Israelite kingdom, has already been exiled by Assyria. And so now Yeshayahu is sharing a message with Judah about your fate. If you don't do tshuva, this is the fate that awaits you. And it's a message that is filled with incredibly harsh judgments and a call to tshuva. In Perek Mem, in chapter 40, there's an abrupt switch, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with the terms Deutero-Isaiah, Treato-Isaiah. Bible academics speak about this. I'm not speaking about that at all, but there are many, many different approaches, even within Masorah, for how to deal with this abrupt shift, but it is an abrupt shift. There's no way of explaining it away. There's this definite jump where in the second and third sections of Yeshayahu, the prophet is speaking to an entirely different time period. He's speaking to Judeans who have already experienced Babylonian exile and captivity. And he's speaking to Judeans and encouraging them, come back and rebuild. The bond with God is not broken. The famous Cyrus cylinder, allowing people to go back and worship their own religions and go back to their homelands. This is after the Edict of Cyrus. So they're permitted to return to Jerusalem. But this generation faces many, many challenges. And there are practical challenges that they face, money and logistics. And, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah kind of speak more about those practical challenges. But what Yeshayahu is really addressing is the psychological and the spiritual challenge. The exile in Babel was not that long, and maybe 70 years or so. And so the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash is incredibly fresh in their communal memory. And if you were living during that time period, even more than we feel it, Tisha B'Av is not just one day. It was a whole experience of everything that they knew, their whole religious and national identity completely broken. And so Yeshayahu is speaking to a generation who experienced that sense of abandonment and now has to try to encourage and build up that people to come back and rebuild. And so it's very intentional. It makes so much sense that the Shiva Denechemta, the Haftarot after Tisha B'Av, if we want to think about how can we be motivated to stand before God on Rosh Hashanah, it makes so much sense that all of these seven Haftarot are chosen from Yeshayahu. Because in these sections of the book from which the Haftarot are chosen, Yeshayahu is doing exactly the same thing. He's trying to convince people who experienced abandonment to come back and rebuild their relationship with God. The covenant is not broken. Hashem is waiting for you, waiting for your tshuva, waiting for this relationship. So that's tool number one. the very book, the very message, the very mindset of Yeshayahu is framing the Shiva de Nechemta, and the goal there is the same. The mindset of the speaker and the sense of who the audience is exactly the same. There's a second tool that I think is very much at play in the Shiva de Nechemta. And that this is something that is noted by the Abu Dharam. And he lived in the 14th century in Spain, and he composed an incredibly comprehensive commentary on Tefillah. And what he noted, and you can see the text on the screen, is that the seven haftarot, and I'll go back a slide so you can see a bit more what I mean. The seven haftarot that are chosen for the Shiva de Nechemta, for the most part, they go in order of the book of Yeshayahu. But there are a few instances where we depart from the natural chronological order. So it's not exactly like we're going in perfect order in the book of Yeshayahu. Why is that significant? Because what is established by framing and selecting the haftarot, the texts that are lifted from Yeshayahu, what he notes is that a conversation is established. If you look at just the first line of each of the haftarot. So he notes, and the context in which he notes this is to emphasize that in the first line, I think a halacha that is incredibly important. Dashish me'elo haftarot shemitchalfot lefa'amim b'haftarot acherot. So when you have a haftorah, we're often familiar with this phenomenon that if it's a special Shabbat, whether it's one of the Arba Parshiot, whether it's Shabbat Rosh Chodesh, we swap out what would normally be the haftarah for, I don't know, Parshat Truma, for something else. And this is a phenomenon we're very familiar with. Aval b'haftarot Shiva de Nechemta, and he's using this acronym over here, that's really the first letter of each of the seven haftarot, enan mitchalfot be'acheret le'olam. We never switch these out. We keep to these seven haftarot, emphasizing their significance and emphasizing not just that each of them are incredibly important, but that they're important as a unit. They're important as a time frame in the Jewish calendar, which of course is the very theme I'm trying to stress. And he emphasizes that it's set up in this way as if Hashem is telling the Navi to tell the people, tell them, my nation should be comforted. But then Knesset Yisrael, we in a sense are responding, Vatomer Tzion Azavani Hashem. And this is the first, these are the first words of this week's Haftarah, which we'll see, we'll study more in depth in just a moment. Zion says, well, God abandoned me. In other words, last week, the Navi turned to us and said, be comforted. And this week in Akev is our response to talk back to what was it like to be told, to be commanded, hey, just be comforted. Enough with the sobbing, enough with the sense of abandonment and grief. Our response to that is, no, we can't just be comforted. You don't just flip a switch with your emotions. God abandoned us. And the expression of that abandonment and of that grief and that response of we are not ready to be comforted is this week's Haftarah. And this text continues. We're not going to read the whole thing together inside, basically showing how over the course of the Shiva de Nechemta, if you look at the opening lines, a conversation is established. And if you stick with this series, and I hope you do, we'll come back to this text and we'll see how the conversation continues in a sense, giving space for a very real and raw processing of emotions. And I think what this does when you acknowledge that there's a sense of grief and abandonment that can't just be swept away, that must have space to be aired publicly. We must have a chance to openly say, no, we're not ready to be comforted. No, our grief is still too raw and it's too hard to be comforted. What happens is a much more complex and a real and realistic emotional journey that our emotions aren't just going to be swept under the rug, but as we'll see, our emotions are going to be addressed and we're going to have to really process in a very real way. How can we rebuild our relationship with Hashem after the abandonment and the grief? So that's tool number two. Tool number one was just think about the fact that these haftarot are chosen from Yeshayahu, so the point of view of the speaker and the audience. And tool number two is how these haftarot are framed, in a sense, creating a conversation between God and the prophet and Knesset Yisrael, and space in that conversation given for those feelings of abandonment. Those aren't swept under the rug. And now we get to tool number three, which we'll spend the bulk of our analysis on, which is that it could just be that these seven haftarot are chosen because they're, you know, seven messages of comfort. And it could also be that these seven haftarot are chosen because it sets up a conversation and it allows for a processing of emotions. But why do you need seven, right? Why in this order? And so to really fully appreciate the haftarot, obviously we have to read them inside and study them. But I think we also have to recognize that these passages from Yeshayahu are not only meant to be read in relation to the time period, the Jewish calendar, that they're meant to be read in the weeks leading up to Rosh Hashanah. But they're not only meant to be read in conversation with each other. In other words, that we're meant to, when we read the Haftarah this week for Parshat Ekev, we're meant to be thinking, oh, last week the Haftarah said Nachamu, Nachamu. This week our response is Vatomer Tzion Azavani Hashem. Last week, the Navi said, be comforted. And our response this week is, we're not ready to comfort it. God, you abandon us. Right? So it's not just those two connections. There's a third connection, this third tool we're meant to have in mind. And that's that these haftarot are also in conversation with Sefer Dvarim, the book of Deuteronomy. And something, a really interesting phenomenon takes place. Again, I'll pull up this chart. There are very few times of the year where we connive the calendar. I don't know if there are any gaba'im in the group who are intimately familiar with this, where we somehow connive the calendar to ensure we read Parshiot at a certain time period. But I think the most famous example is that we always read Parshat Dvarim right before Tisha B'Av. We always somehow, with doubling up Parshiot, we always ensure that that happens. And so when you take a look at the setup of the Shiva Dinachemta, what is happening in a sense is that we're over the course of these next 7 weeks, we're really, in a sense, reading the Haftarot alongside most of Sefer Dvarim. And so we're meant to see these Haftarot in relation to this covenantal book, the Book of the Covenant. And that's not coincidental at all, because Sefer Dvarim is the book where, in very legalistic terms, the terms of the covenant between Hashem and Israel are articulated in very plain language. And the abandonment and the grief in the Haftorah is, well, the covenant was broken. All of those dire predictions, think about the Torah reading from Tisha B'Av morning. You know, if you go out into go into Israel and you start turning to Avodah Zarah, you'll be booted out of the land. That happened, right? On Tisha B'Av, we're basically looking at Sefer Dvarim, and it is the most painful book to suddenly read because all of those dire predictions of what Moshe promised would happen, happened. So the Haftarot aren't just addressing the time period, the Jewish calendar where we are, and they're not just in relationship with each other, but they're also meant to be read in relationship with Sefer Dvarim. How do you respond to this very legalistic black on white book, which says the covenant was broken? It doesn't seem to be like it has a guidebook for what do you do after. And I think the passages from Yeshayahu that are chosen are actually chosen in very, very thoughtfully, I think, to parallel each particular parsha as well that it connects to. And so you'll see, for example, we go out of chronological order sometimes in order to create I think, a linguistic and thematic connection with each parsha and Sefer Dvarim. And so I'd like to take a closer look at that with you by starting to take a look at some verses from Parshat Ekev, I think, where you see that a certain theme being established very articulately that the Haftarah is then going to respond to. So Parshat Ekev begins by highlighting what's a recurring theme throughout Sefer Dvarim. Ekev, just going to move this bar. Ekev tishmoin et hamishpatim ha'ela u'shmartem ba'asitem otam. V'shamar shem elokecha lecha tabrit v'tachesed asher nishba l'avotecha. If you obey the rules and observe them carefully, your God will maintain faithfully for you the covenant made on oath with your fathers. And the verses continue. He shamar lecha pentishkach, right? Watch, right? Take care you don't forget. I'll skip to the last verse. Ram levavecha v'shachach let Hashem. Be careful. Let's say you forget that Hashem who took you out of your house of bondage. And then again, im shachach tishkach et Hashem elokecha, right? Again with the threats. If you forget and you follow other gods, I'm warning you, avod tovedun, you will surely perish. And you'll be like the other nations who God had already defeated. That's what's going to be your fate. It's the fate of exile. It's the fate of the consequences of this memory lapse if you forget God. Parshat Ekev emphasizes very articulately and in very black and white language what's a theme throughout Sefer Dvarim, which is if you forget God, there are consequences. But we forgot God, right? We are dealing with, after Tisha B'Av, the reality that those verses from Ekev came to be. We did forget God and we were led out into exile. So what now? Do terms and conditions still apply? What? How do we read Parshat Ekev? How do we read Sefer Dvarim and stand before God knowing what we know, that Tisha B'Av happened not just once, but twice, and there is no third temple, and we're still so far from where we wish we would be. So the threats and reminders issued in the Parsha need to be addressed. And so the Haftarah of Ekev, I'd like to turn to that and read that a bit more carefully with you, again, is not just addressing the time period. It's not just a response to last week's Parshat Nachamu, Shabbat Nachamu, and the Haftarah there, but it's also a response to these psukim from Ekev. So how do we repair? How is the Haftarah responding to that? The opening words of the Haftarah, Vatomer Tzion Azavani Hashem, Vadoshem Shekechani. We open with the people's response to not wanting to be comforted. You forsake us. You forgot us. You abandon us. And this is God's response. This is the prophet kind of voicing what God is saying, not just to encourage the people to be comforted, but to encourage the people to have a relationship with Hashem once again. This is verse 15, Pasuk Tetvav. Hatishkach isha ula meirechem ben bitna, gam eila tishkachna vanochi lo eshkachich. Can a woman forget her baby or disown the child of her womb? Though she might forget, I could never forget you. This is a pair of, this is an incredibly powerful rhetorical question, a pair of rhetorical questions. And what it's accomplishing is to emphasize through the usage of this metaphor that the bond between God and Israel is like the bond between a mother and her child. And I don't think I ever really thought of the power of these words until I became a mother myself and became a parent. And I'm sure any parent in the room will realize the power of this metaphor to say that the bond between God and Israel is like a mother and child means to say that the relationship is steadfast and unwavering no matter what happens. This is unconditional love and an unconditional bond. This is an incredibly different type of imagery than that's what's used in Parshat Ekev. The language of Ekev and the language of Sefer Dvarim is very legalistic. It's reminiscent of ancient legal codes. It's reminiscent of ancient treaties. It's terms and conditions. If you do this, then I'll do this. Parents don't have terms and conditions for loving their children and for having a bond with them. That is an unbreakable bond. And so in the Haftarah, by introducing this maternal imagery, we're really reshaping our frame of reference away from this very covenantal legalistic language from Sefer Dvarim. And we're instead presenting God as mother, not as king. God in this verse, Hatishkach Isha Ulah, this is a metaphor for God. We don't often think of God being compared to a mother, but here it is. And we're basically saying, just as a mother would never forget her child, God would never forget us. And this is the prophet's way of reassuring the people that the bond is unbreakable. And this maternal imagery then is somehow flipped within these verses to describe Zion herself. So, for example, keep reading to verse 17, Pasuk Yud Zion, Miharuba Nayach Merasayach. Look, your children are coming back. And skip ahead to verse 18. You're going to be donning children like you're putting on jewelry. Now the maternal imagery now, in a sense, transfers that we speak about Israel as this woman who is putting aside clothes of mourning and putting on expensive, beautiful, pricely objects, getting dressed up like a bride. And look at verse 20 and 21. Old Yomru ba'aznayech, b'nei shkolayech, tsar li hamakom, kshali ve'esheva. Your children who you thought you were lost, they're going to crowd you. They're going to come back in such numbers that you're not going to have enough room. And I think of the image of a mother's lap always having enough room for however many number of children want to sit on it. And the reaction that the prophet describes in verse 21, Pasuk Chaf Aleph Ve'amar Tzvavich, Mi Alad Li Et Eila. Wow, who even had these children for me? In other words, you won't even have the labor pains, right? This is even better than what I've experienced. You'll have the blessing of so many children, but you won't even have had the labor pains. And so you wouldn't even have to have the pain of laboring for them, of birthing them. And you're going to be saying, who bore these for me when I was bereaved? Like, how did I even have so many children? I was busy being so sad. And so this imagery of mother and child, which it describes Hashem and then describes B'nai Yisrael, really is the focal point in the opening of the Haftarah. And I want to pause for a moment and consider how this is incredibly relevant for this time of year post Tisha B'Av. Think about the imagery that's used in Eicha and in the various keynote that we recited on Tisha B'Av. There's feminine imagery that repeats over and over again, how it speaks to different stages of a woman's life. So Yerushalayim is called Betula, a virgin, Betulat Yisrael, in a sense, raped by her enemies. And then at other times, we describe her as a young bride who is mourning Baal Ne'ureha, her beloved husband who she married quite young, her young husband who tragically is killed. And Eicha, even the opening verses, opens by describing a woman in even later stages of life as a widow. Eicha yesh v'abadad ha'ir abati am haita ka'almana. Right? How lonely sits the city, once great with people, like a widow. So we emphasize all these different stages of grief through the metaphor and through the imagery of a woman and a mother and a young girl. And at other heartbreaking moments in Eicha, we turn our lens on this mother mourning the loss of her children. And so the image of Tisha B'Av, the metaphor that really sticks you in the gut, that really is that dagger twisting and the salt on the wound, the horrors of Tisha B'Av, one of the most powerful metaphors is that of a woman mourning various stages of her life. And so I find it really, really fascinating and incredibly resonant that the Haftarah uses the same imagery, except now it flips it. And now it describes a woman in different stages of life in exaltation, in celebration, and being comforted by flipping the metaphor of grief to a metaphor of comfort. And again, it's the only, I think, possible way you can respond to Parshat Ekev. Right? Parshat Ekev is saying that the covenant is broken. Then the response of the Haftarah here is our bond with God isn't a terms and conditions legal document. It is so much more than that. Our bond is a bond of family. And so you'll see, and we'll discuss this over the next few weeks as well, this feminine imagery is going to come back. And it's peppered throughout all the second and third sections of Yeshayahu, and it's given prominence in various of the different Haftarot that make up the Sheva de Nechemta. So back to the text of the Haftarah, the prophet then emphasizes that not only will the children return, but the bond between the other nations is now going to be a bond of peace. And again, the metaphor of parenting is used once again. So for example, look at verses 22 and 23 on the screen in the next section of the Haftarah. Hayum lachim omnayich. Your nursemaids, your nannies are going to be kings and queens. In other words, the foreign kings and queens who were subjecting you and enslaving you in captivity, not only are you not going to be under their sway anymore, not only are you going to be bonded to them anymore, but now those kings and queens will be your nannies, assisting you with all of your children. And so the metaphor is imagining freedom from captivity, and also in a sense of peace with how you're going to relate to other nations in this extended imagery and metaphor. And then we have also a bit of space given for, I'll just point this out, the violence and the revenge that will happen, that God will ensure justice will come to your enemies. I'll make your oppressors eat their own flesh. Again, hearkening back to the horrible images of cannibalism that were part of Echa, that were part of the keynote. Now that will be the condition of your real enemies who you cannot make peace with, the enemies who need to have revenge against them. But there is still a sense within Knesset Yisrael in this Haftarah that they still aren't engaging, that they are still not responding to this call to tshuva. And so you still have in this next section, and I'm skipping ahead to the next chunk of verses in the Haftarah, because it extends into chapter 50, the prophet renews his call to respond to God by emphasizing that the covenant now is not simply a covenant between mother and child. There's a new layer to this metaphor of God's relationship with his people. And now it's one of a marriage, which of course is a metaphor that we often use to describe the Sinai covenant, that standing at Matan Torah was in a sense a marriage between Hashem and the Jewish people. And God emphasizes in these verses, so look at verse 1 of chapter 50, Kol Mar Hashem, Eza Sefer Kritutimchem, Asher Shlachtiha, Omi Minoshai Asher Macharti Etchem, Lohen Ba'avonotechem Nimkartem, Uvu Pish'echem Shulcha Imchem. Did we get divorced? I don't see a bill of divorce. There's no obstacle. And did I sell you? Right? Where's the bill of sale? So the extended metaphor here is now being flipped slightly to describe with Knesset Yisrael imagined as a woman somehow, and God basically saying there was no divorce. there, and I didn't, nor did I sell you to be a slave or an indentured servant. And so our bond truly is not broken. And so there's a bit of a criticism here. Madua bati ve'ein ish. So why, when I call you, is nobody coming? And it's a bit of a reprimand. I'm calling you back and nobody's coming. Now, within the context of the Haftarah, if we study the Haftarah and pretend we weren't studying it as a Haftarah, pretend we're really studying it, just we're studying a section from Yeshayahu, this is probably referring to the Edict of Cyrus. So I'll pull up some of those verses because these precede this section. And so in a sense, the context of Yeshayahu is really important. We just read the prophet, you know, speaking as God, calling to the people, I called you and no one came. And just a few chapters earlier, what is this call? Yeshayahu openly speaks of Cyrus. Komar Hashem lemishicho lechoresh, asher chzakti bimino larad lefanav. Thus says God to Cyrus, the anointed one. Anil fanacha elech, right? I'm walking before you and you're going to level and you're going to be successful. Yeshayahu presents Cyrus, that Persian king who enacts this famous edict allowing everybody to go back to their lands, right? Obviously, this was something that wasn't only directed to the Judeans, but Yeshayahu basically lifts the veil and shows the kind of behind the scenes workings of God and says, you think that Cyrus just happenstance allowed all of the disparate tribes and, you know, different religious ethnicities in his vast kingdom, just suddenly one day he's like, oh, it'll be a good idea if everybody gets to go back. No, that was God motivating Cyrus, viewing Cyrus as his servant, as his Mashiach, these verses say, allowing you to go back. And so turning back to our Haftarah, when we read these sections, Madua bati ve'ein ish, it's meant to be seen as the prophet saying that Cyrus edict allowing you to go back and rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash, hello, that was me calling you, that was God calling you, and yet you're not responding. As we know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the response to being allowed to go back wasn't exactly a massive movement, a massive emigration movement. Very few and very weak Judeans actually did make the trek back to assist with the early stages of rebuilding the Second Temple. And it was an incredibly difficult time period. And Yeshayahu is basically saying, you are not responding, you're not heeding the call, you're missing this opportunity. And from our vantage point, you know, having read this Haftarah numerous times in our own lifetime and having seen the scope of Jewish history, and I'm sure some of you must be familiar with Rav Soloveitchik's seminal work called Adi Dofek, this image of where he interprets the knocks of Shir HaShirim, of the lover at the beloved's door. There are opportunities in history that present themselves. We have to hear those knocks. We have to hear the call of opportunity. But what I think the Haftarah is doing here is giving space for, in this next section, our perspective. What if we're not just not hearing the fact that it was a call? What if we're purposefully not answering the call? And why might that be? It might be because we're not really feeling like it's okay for us to answer the call because our relationship isn't sitting well with us. And we need an acknowledgement of our suffering and an acknowledgement of the abandonment that we're feeling in order to feel like we should answer that call. And the Haftarah includes these verses. So if you look at this next section, this is really all of chapter 50 in the Haftarah. And for a long time when I was studying these verses, I couldn't really understand why it shifts, because the perspective here shifts. It's almost like an interruption where before we were focusing on the prophet addressing the people, now suddenly included in this next section is almost like a soliloquy of Yeshayahu turning directly to us, almost breaking the fourth wall and describing what it's like to be a prophet. And yet, as I'm reading these words, I also see that including these words in the Haftarah, in a sense, is allowing us to, in a way, adopt Yeshayahu's words as our own. So look at some of these expressions of loneliness and grief Yeshayahu is saying. Look at verse 5. My sovereign God opened my ears. I didn't disobey. I did not run away. I offered my back to the floggers and my cheeks to those who tore out my hair. I did not hide my face from insult and spittle. But my sovereign God will help me. Therefore, I feel no disgrace. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be shamed. It's an expression of profound faith and belief in God, but it's also an expression of suffering. It's an expression where we're basically validating to be a God-fearing person and to have seen the horrors that you've seen and to have experienced what you've experienced. We're not going to sweep that under the rug. We are going to acknowledge that you experienced terrible things and you suffered in your faith. And so Yeshayahu is not just a message of, oh, you're not believers. What this Haftarah is saying is not simply, oh, you're bad. You clearly lack faith. Otherwise, you would be calling, right? Madua Einish, right? Why are you not listening to the call? Madua Karati the Einish, why am I calling you? Nobody's coming. Oh, must be you lack faith. No, the next section included in the Haftarah is basically saying, you are a man of faith. You are a person of strong faith, but you have suffered. So we're going to acknowledge that, and we're going to validate that. And we're also going to say only God can provide for you the comfort and the response and the revenge against your enemies that you're seeking. And so the Haftarah, by including this section, I think, is validating the experience that to be a person of faith is to not be a person who closes their eyes to the suffering and potentially a sense of abandonment that they've experienced. And then we conclude the Haftarah with a promise of future restoration. We go into chapter 51 with a few verses, with one final metaphor describing, a new metaphor describing the relationship between God and Bnei Israel, this time as a rock. Shemu Eli, Rodfei Tzedek, Mevakshei Hashem, Habitu El Tzor Hutzavtem. Look at the rock you were hewn from, the El Makevet Bor Nukartem, and at the quarry you were dug from. And this is also an incredibly powerful metaphor, because on the one hand, just the image itself of engraving, that's how the Haftarah opened. And I'll go back to the opening to show you this. Take a look at verse 16. Hein al kapayim chakotich. I engraved you on the palms of my hands. And now in the conclusion of the Haftarah, we're returning back to that theme of you're engraved, you're hewn, you're dug out. So that engraving imagery returns, emphasizing this is not a document that's written. This is something that's engraved, emphasizing the steadfastness and the permanence of that relationship. But also, this imagery of tzor is imagery used throughout to describe God, right? Tzor tamim pa'alo, this notion of God as our rock and as our savior, this sense of immutability. And here it's used to basically say, you are dug out of the quarry to be mine. And the prophet continues with the next verse of this conclusion, Habitu el Avraham avichem ve'el Sarah tcholochem. Look to Avraham and Sarah. Look to your forefathers. Also emphasizing the sense of schut avot, after the rupture of the sin of the spies, after the rupture of Chet Ha'Egel, when Moshe turns to God in prayer, he invokes the Zchut Avot. He invokes the bond that God made with Avram Yitzchak Yaakov. And I think it's no coincidence that we read those portions on fast days, where we read it on Tisha B'Av in the afternoon, because Moshe's prayer of God, remember the promise you made to the Avot? After we've experienced rupture, we know that there's one relationship that throughout Tanakh was never tested, in a sense, was never really broken. And that's the bond that God has with the Avot. And so this imagery here of you're descended from them, you are them, is also another attempt to emphasize our bond is unbroken. So the imagery of the mother and the feminine imagery and the imagery of the rock and now recalling the Avot is all coming together to try and convince us our bond is not broken, even though the threats of Parshat Ekev were tested, even though if you disobey and I'll kick you out of the land, even though all those terrible consequences happened, this bond is still unbroken. And the final line of the Haftarah is imagining what a potential future could look like. Ki nicham Hashem Tzion, nicham kol chorvoteha, God will comfort you. So it's another attempt. Will you be comforted now? Can you accept the comfort I tried giving you last Shabbat? Will you be comforted now? And a promise, Vayasem Midbara Ke'eden, I'll make the wilderness that you have to trek through from exile back to Israel, I'm going to renew it like Eden. I'm going to, in a sense, create a new world. Imagine a new world like on Eden. And can you accept this promise, really, of a fresh start? And if you join me next week, we'll continue in this study and see if that fresh start really is accepted and how we continue to develop these themes over the next few weeks. I'm happy to take any of your questions and comments now.
Adi Hama, one who wrote those two comments, so perhaps I'll verbalize them.
Sure.
The Avod Aram's abbreviation is 12 Haftarot, starting with the 3 Poronut and 7 Nechemta.
Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you for that. Yes.
At the end.
Yes, that's very good. I'm just going to comment on that.
That his name is pronounced Abu Dirham.
Thank you for that. That the it's not only the 7 Shiva Dinachemta that we take quite seriously. If a Shabbat Rosh Chodesh, for example, falls out, we don't replace them, but we treat very seriously those 3 before those as well. And I'll just say something else, which is quite fascinating. The Gemara lists very few Haftarot that should be read. Most of the Haftarot developed over Jewish history, where different communities, in a sense, once we switched from the triennial calendar Torah reading to an annual reading, where we complete the Torah once every year, we kind of fill in. But the earlier Haftarot that the Gemara kind of shares of what was chosen and what was kind of widespread across Jewish communities include really the festivals, the Haftarot for the various festivals, and also for this time period. So it's really quite interesting that these are incredibly old, especially those 3 that we read before Tisha B'Av. In a sense, these are ancient. This is what Jewish communities have done for ages and ages. And
the seasonal Haftarot preceded the thematic ones.
Exactly, yes.
And the other comment I made was about when you mentioned a bit about the pregnant mother in this week's Haftarah. So I said to myself, that's great, because what you're doing is, and it starts with, you know, mothers and it ends with mothers. The 2 Haftarah and Rosh Hashanah, both about the mothers of Israel.
Yes, that's an excellent point that in a few weeks, I'm going to be stressing a bit more. Because on Rosh Hashanah, the imagery that we focus on is imagery of God as king, right? That's the imagery on Rosh Hashanah. And yet the imagery of the Haftarot is more God as mother. And in the Haftarot of Rosh Hashanah, as you said, and as I, it's a point that I'm trying to make as I'm writing about these in my book as well, a key theme is that we return to the imagery of a mother, a mother's grief, a mother's joy, and a mother's sorrow for her children, and emphasize that in the Haftarot, as if in a way to say, yes, God, we're willing to stand before you as king, but the way we really want to stand before you is God as our mother. I highly recommend, there's an excellent article written by Malka Simkovich. I believe she's actually taught for Torah in Motion, so some of you might have heard her presentation. She has an excellent article on this notion of God as mother, and you can, and how this imagery develops throughout, that it's very unexpected. We often talk about God as king and God in very masculine terms, but there is an incredibly rich body of Jewish literature that discusses God as mother. And the point I'm trying to make is, and that imagery really underscores this time period, the imagery of grief from Tisha B'Av and from Kinot, and the imagery of comfort and salvation and renewal that underpins the Shiva D'Nechemta.
Could you post the reference? Other...
Pardon? Yes.
Could you post that reference?
Yes, yes, yes. You know, if you put your email, put your email in the chat and I'll send it to you. I don't want to take everybody's time by finding that link now. And certainly if you join me next week, I'll put that link in the chat.
Question.
Yes.
The Haftarot were developed and used when they were not supposed to use the Torah, to read the Torah. So they used the Haftarot and connected it with images or topics in the Haftarah.
Thank you for that comment, Chava. There's a common explanation given for why is it that we read Haftarot at all. And one famous explanation is, as Chava said, that it was the time period, perhaps a time period of Shmad, when Torah reading was forbidden. I just want to play devil's advocate for a moment, which is, imagine, I don't know, you're a Greek, you know, during the times of Hanukkah, let's say you're a Greek soldier and you're coming through the Jewish villages and you want to make sure there's no Torah study. And so you enter a synagogue and they're reading from a scroll written in Hebrew and they're chanting from it. Why would reading from a Haftorah from Navi be any better than reading from Torah? Right? My point is, if public Torah study is forbidden, why would somehow public chanting of prophets be okay? Do we really think that reading in any kind of public Torah reading, that they're willing to make a differentiation between the Torah and the Navi? And so, Chava, my reaction to that is, it is a famous theory. I've heard it many times. I grew up with it. But logically, I don't know if it completely stands. And I think it's been rejected by some scholars. I'll offer, this isn't really an introduction to Haftarot in general, but I'll just say one theory, which I think perhaps, or two theories that I think perhaps are incredibly interesting and perhaps maybe a bit more logical. One theory is suggested that it was responding to a time period of where there were different sectarian groups of Jews who didn't all necessarily view prophets, the books of Navi, as holy. And so publicly reading sections from Navi was a way of basically emphasizing these books are sacred, these books are part of the canon. And the way that we're going to emphasize that they don't have as much weight as Torah, we're going to read them after, right? Maftir means to complete, right? To finish off. Well, we'll do it at the end, right? But it's a way of emphasizing that they're sacred. And so perhaps it's part of a larger, it's meant to be viewed as part of a sectarian conflict. And another suggestion is that as Jewish life shifted away from temple life and the synagogue life during the Second Temple era became much more of the focus of where Jewish life for, you know, the everyday person was really happening, liturgy needed to be created, right? We're going to go to synagogue, but what are we doing there? And the Haftarah, in a sense, began as the original sermon. And so as we saw this afternoon, Haftarot speak to the themes of the day. Haftarot speak to what you need to hear, like a really good sermon. Haftarot offer you some gentle criticism. Haftarot inspire you. And Haftarot are meant to, above all else, resonate with your state right now. My fascination with Haftarot is not necessarily with why they started, because Chava, truthfully, maybe that theory is correct, right? Maybe that is really the correct theory. I don't know. Nobody really knows. It's really a mystery why Haftarot are chosen. But my fascination is, why do we still read them, right? Why this is something that Jewish communities clung to. And this is a practice that, even with everything else that changed from the ancient times, this is something that stayed. And it's because these texts are incredibly meaningful. And so that's my fascination. Yes.
It's lucky that it stayed, because the yeshiva boys, that's how they learn Tanakh.
That's the only way they learn Tanakh. Yes. It's not just yeshiva boys. I went to an excellent Beis Yaakov, and I too could use some polishing of my Navi to understand the Haftarot. And with that, I'll just make another a shameless plug. As I said, Haftarot are really a passion project for me. And I've been working on this book where I study each week's Haftarah and write an essay to kind of test out my ideas. If you're interested in coming along with me for the ride before I publish, I am sending out a weekly newsletter. I'm going to start with the new Torah reading cycle after Rosh Hashanah. If you're interested in subscribing, you can click on the link in the chat, and every week you'll get an email in your inbox with my essay on that week's Haftarah. And certainly join me over the next few weeks, where we'll study the next few Haftarot of the Shevet Nechemta. So thank you all for joining. Have a lovely day.
Oh, there it is. Okay.
There it is. Yes. All right. Have a lovely day, everybody. Those of you who left your email for me, I will email you Malka's article, and I'll also share that next week. Have a great day, everybody.
Yishra kochei.
Thank you. Thank you so much for joining.
Amazing. Thank you.
Thank you.
Tada, Abba.
Thank you. Have a great day.
Thank you.
My pleasure. Thanks for joining. All right. Goodbye now. I'll end the Zoom.